Good morning again. So before I left on vacation, we were towards the end of Hebrews 4. So up to this point, we've talked a little bit about Jesus as prophet or greater than. We've talked about him as king a little bit. We're going to come back to that. This morning, the writer of Hebrews is going to take us in the direction of priest or the high priest. In particular, that Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. So let's just go ahead and get started by reading the passage this morning. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning and this opportunity to gather together. And Lord, as we look at your word, and Lord, help us to understand what it is that we are in need of, what it is that you have provided for us in your Son, and to know what it is that he has done that has allowed us to come before your throne. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So I guess the first question is, do we need a priest? I mean, I thought that whole high priest thing, that's Old Testament, right? And that's done, and so we don't really need a priest anymore, or at least a high priest. I mean, that's a weird term. We don't run around saying high priest a lot inside the church, at least inside an evangelical church, right? We could talk about what does the priest do or what does the high priest do, and we will, just not this morning. As we go deeper into like Hebrews 5 and beyond, we'll talk a little bit more about the duties of a high priest. But I think it is important that we understand the purpose of the high priest. They're the ones who, if you will, pave the way, allowing us into the very throne, the presence of God. The sermon series, as I've talked about it before, under new management, this is part of that theme, right? It's the fact that we do need management of some sort. But perhaps what we need to do is we need to readjust what that might look like. Okay, every now and then I like to throw out a phrase and then say, let's throw that phrase out, right? Like, let's get rid of that phrase. And this is one of those ones. Have you ever heard this one? It's like, stop me if you've heard this before. Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. Can we get rid of that phrase? Because I have a problem with that phrase. I used to say that all the time. And I understand the sentiment behind it. But we need to understand something. Christianity is a religion. It is. And there's good and there's bad that goes with that. And so when I say let's get rid of that, I think what I mean is we need to get a better understanding of what religion means. Because, see, without the term religion, we use a term like high priest, and suddenly it's like there's a disconnect. There's no high priest in relationships. But yet we have a high priest. So what does that mean? And what does it mean for Christianity? Okay, so first, I think what we maybe need to do is we need to get a better understanding of what that word religion means and what it should imply for us. Now, backing up, the letter of Hebrews often gets taken as some sort of rebuke against the Jewish system, right? It implies that that system was flawed. The problem with that is God instituted that system. So are we suggesting that God instituted a flawed system? No. It's what people have done with the system. In fact, it's also to understand something that when we look at the Old Testament, that wasn't the be-all, end-all. I was listening to Dennis Prager one time. He's a Jewish speaker, and he believes that all, as long as a religion leads everybody to Mount Zion, it's all good. No, it's not. That's not the purpose. The purpose wasn't to get us to Mount Zion. The purpose was to get us in right relationship with God, period. And so when we look at the Old Testament, there's a system that's used to institute that, to help us better understand who he is. To be a Christian, and sometimes I feel like we need to stop and make sure we're all on the same page in terms of definition and everything. When I say Christian, of course, I mean somebody who is following Christ, who has dedicated, devoted, given, however you want to phrase that, their life to Jesus, right? To be a Christian, to be a good Christian, do we quantify that? I think we're called to be theologians. Now, sometimes when you say that word theologian, people go, no, that's your job, Mike. You be the theologian and we'll just listen to that. Or it's other people's jobs to be a theologian. So it's our job to be a theologian. What is a theologian or somebody who studies theology? Theology is just simply the study and the understanding of what? Somebody throw it out there. God. Right? Don't make it more than that. That's it. That's theos, God, ology, study of. Okay? So a theologian is the one who's in pursuit of understanding who God is. I do believe that as Christians, we are called to that pursuit. So therefore, you are called to be a theologian. Don't make it such a lofty title. Now, we get a good understanding of who God is through the scripture. Is that the ideal place? That's the only place that we can find out who God is. In fact, Hebrews actually opens up with probably one of the greatest theological statements ever. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's before the written word. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, in case you're wondering, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. We're getting a picture of who God is in this, right? He is the radiance, that we're talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he's not like God. He's the exact, because he is. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Remember, all things were spoken into existence. After making purification for sins, notice the plurality there. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This theological statement that we have here is to help us to understand who God is, in particular who Jesus is within the Godhead, and that in Jesus we have a prophet, we have a king, and we have a priest to be found here. The roles that are dictated throughout the scripture in this system, they were all there. They were all implemented to help us to understand, first off, to understand who God is. But now the writer of Hebrews is saying, so you can understand that when Jesus comes, you understand who he is. We read in the scripture that when we think we've comprehended something or we know something, it's equated to looking at a mirror dimly, right? It's like, yeah, you got the picture, but it's a little foggy. It's a little dark. Maybe it's a little out of focus, right? It's to understand, though, that there's more depth to be seen and that we truly know who he is by spending time. Well, we have to spend time in the scripture. And that is the goal of the writer, is to take us through what we understand. We call this the Old Testament, to say, do you understand all of these things were all talking about Jesus? They were all pointing towards Jesus. That's always been this case. It was never Jesus came to replace. It's those things are supposed to be pointing towards. So I go back to that whole relationship religion thing. I think what happens often when we use phrases like that, it's we're trying to find ways to free ourselves from obligations or free ourselves from regulations. And that's not found in the scripture. In fact, if we look at the word religion for a moment and just the base definition, the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a person, a personal god or gods. Okay, that's the baseline definition. It's the belief in and the worship of something bigger than us, right? And then when we stop and we think about what religion does, well, religion, usually we connect religion to activity, the things that we do. Our beliefs are expressed in our activity. They should be. They always should be. We're supposed to be. That's what we say when we say we do something religiously. We do it over and over and over again. Now, you could do it mindlessly, or you could do it with purpose and intent. We're called to purpose and intent. The thing is, we are all religious. Everyone is religious in one way or another. It doesn't always have to be about God, does it? I mean, probably the easiest thing to draw a connection to, sports, right? I mean, you just stop and you think about when it's game day, right? What do we do to prep ourselves for? We're not even on the team and we're prepping ourselves for game day, right? The team wears a uniform. So I wear a uniform. I'm not on the team, but I have a uniform, right? The team doesn't know who I am, but hey, I know who they are. And we celebrate together, and we worship together. This is something that we do with a lot of things. We have our routines. We have things that we do, we always do, and we don't want to break that routine. Sometimes that's even rooted in superstition, right? What if I don't do this? What if? What will happen? We need to be careful that that's not what we've turned Christianity into, but I think in some cases we have. And so when I say things like priest and high priest and all like that, people will start backing up. Well, hold on, that sounds very religious. We're not religious, we're relationship. Well, by the way, relationships have their own forms of religious things, right? I mean, you start dating and there's that wooing thing, and quite frankly, wooing can be connected to worship, right? I mean, maybe it's lowercase w worship if it's healthy enough, but nonetheless, there's that. In relationship, there's often communication that happens. What happens if you don't communicate? You break relationship, don't you? You know nothing about one another. Relationship with God, what is that? Oh, that's we put a nice religious word on that one, don't we? Prayer. Right? So relationship has its own versions of requirements. The question just simply becomes, are we only doing it to maintain something, or are we doing it to grow deeper into something? Right? And I think that might be where we've gotten certain things wrong. We've made religion, or we've made the acts of religion, the main thing, rather than what the object of our quote-unquote religion is, the object of our worship. And the writer of Hebrews would let us understand this is Jesus. But we can do this even here in church, right? For instance, before me is the communion table. For some people, communion is a very religious activity. What if I don't take communion? What happens? I'm going to tell you what happens. Nothing, literally nothing. The bread stays there, the cup stays, nothing happens, right? What is the purpose of communion? It's to remember him. Now, can you remember Jesus without the elements? Yes. They're an instrument. That's all they are. Now, we have communion every week, right? To which I've had some people suggest that makes it less special. I would suggest you've made it too special if that's your perspective on it. In fact, previous church, I was actually here even when we first got here, but previous church, it was just like any other church. When was communion? It was the first Sunday of the month. I don't know where we ever got that idea in our head that communion should be the first Sunday of the month. It's definitely not in the scripture. In fact, the scripture doesn't even relegate it to once a week. It says as often as you gather. Now, nonetheless, so once a month. Okay, the first Sunday of the month. I remember one particular Sunday, there was panic within the church. And the reason was because it was the first Sunday. It was literally the first of the month, right? And the people who prepared the communion, they forgot. They were thinking it was still the previous month, not the first, right? So they didn't prepare anything, right? And I happened to be preaching that particular Sunday. And so I had communion written into my sermon. And I'm like, where's the communion stuff? And they're like, oh, communion's next week. I'm like, this is the first. And panic broke out. And I said, don't worry about it. I mean, hey, shorter sermon, right? I said, don't worry about it. We'll have communion next week, right? And I'm the associate pastor, so I don't get to make those big decisions, but I made that decision that Sunday. There were people who had problems with that. There were people who were like, we didn't have real church because we didn't have communion because it was, I'm not exaggerating. There were people who were mad because communion wasn't out. I think they made communion something it wasn't at that moment. We have to be careful with that. We do it with other things too. Some people do, I should say. Baptism. You know, when suddenly baptism is an act of salvation rather than because I'm saved. You don't get saved because you got dunked in water, right? It's a testimony, right? But there are those who, whether we go to church or don't go to church, people have made something about that, where it's not about being the church. It's not actually about participating in the church. It's just the attendance. Spiritual gifting is another one of those areas that we see in the church because people are, well, I'm spiritually gifted in X, Y, and Z, and so therefore I have to be used X, Y, and Z. And it's like, first off, that's not how spiritual gifting works. We've made my spiritual gift now puts me in some sort of, I don't know, place. And this is how I'm to be used. I'm not to be used in any other way, shape, or form. Again, it's a misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. Those are all acts of religion that we're talking when we say that's not what Christianity is. It's we have our list of our do's and don'ts, and we have churches who have their lists of do's and don'ts, and you know not to go to that church unless you adhere to those do's and don'ts. For instance, here, I mean, I use the ESV. I have been known to use the NIV when I get relaxed, and I've used other translations. There are some churches who are like, no, it's only one particular, you know, it's King James only or something like that. That's religion in the way that it's not intended. I say all that because these are all things that become ways that the church starts to believe, at least functionally, well, this is what signifies that we're saved, is that we do these things. But these things are supposed to help us remember or focus on who God is. These things are supposed to be, shall we say, instruments of theology. Right? Because otherwise, if these things, communion, baptism, spiritual gifting, and whatnot, if that is the determiner of your salvation, well, that's works salvation. And by the way, real quick here, just in case you're not aware, we don't preach that here. Right? So I guess in my do's and do not lists, my do not list is you are not saved by your works. When we realize that the focus is supposed to be on Jesus and what he did, the truth of the gospel, right? It helps us to better understand that there's nothing I can do to save myself. I am not in any way an instrument or a function of my salvation, but that it's something that not only must be done for me, I can't do it myself, but the beauty is that it has been done for me. That I didn't have to do anything, and I didn't do anything to hinder it either. All of those things should lead to acts of worship. That is what pure religion would start to look like. I think one of the reasons why so many people have a hard time with Christianity as a whole, I think there's probably a huge list, but just a couple of things. First, they don't want to subscribe to a list of anything that they must do. And by the way, Christianity does have a list of things you must do. For instance, you must believe, you must confess, right? You have to acknowledge Jesus before men, right? I mean, these are things that you must do. Things in your life will change, right? So they don't want to subscribe to any of those things. And again, I understand the sentiment sometimes because sometimes there becomes this list that has absolutely nothing to do with following Jesus, but we've made it into following. Well, if you're going to follow Jesus, then you better. And it has nothing to do with him. Or it is that not understanding that we don't play a part in making it happen. The idea of you actually, to follow Christ, you have to let him Well, you have to let him lead. You have to let him be the one who does the things that he does. Several years back here in this church, I had somebody who was criticizing my preaching, which there's a lot to criticize. So, but in this particular case, their problem was that I didn't spend enough time talking about how good we are. I didn't spend enough time talking about all the good things that we do. The thing that I was spending too much time on was the fact that Jesus had to do it all. They literally told me that was a problem with my preaching, that I didn't let them know how good they are because I spent all this time talking about you have to let Jesus. I'm going to tell you real quick, I'm never going to change that. That's the gospel. The gospel says that I'm not good. And I know that doesn't necessarily feel very heartwarming at the moment, but the reality is it's the fact that I'm not good demonstrates how great a love that Jesus has for us. Because it's not about whether I'm good or not good that determined whether he would or would not. In all cases, really what it comes down to, I think the idea that people have a problem with Christianity and maybe religion as a whole, it's really just, it's a lack of obedience, it's a lack of surrender. So when we start talking about things like prophet, king, priest, having a prophet implies what? There are things that I need to be told and I don't know. Having a king means I have to have somebody who rules over me. And having a priest, in particular, a high priest, it means that I have to have someone who will go before me on my behalf. I have to have these things. There's this weird idea that we just, because Jesus died on the cross, I just have this immediate access to the throne. Like I'm just like it's like you can't deny me of my access to the throne. And the reality is, the reason I have access to the throne is because I have a high priest who walks before me. If the high priest doesn't walk before you, you don't get to go any further. And this is important, to not acknowledge Jesus as prophet, king, priest is to insist ultimately we don't need him, or we don't need the things that he provides. So moreover, I think the writer is implying that while the earthly versions of these things have all served their purpose, it is for us to understand that Jesus is greater than these things. And when I say that, it is to say that he is the perfect version of it. It doesn't mean the others are garbage or worthless or any of those things. It is simply to say that he is the perfected version of that. They were all to point towards him. I've talked about this before, but it's been a long time. And I thought, quite frankly, I thought it went away, but I saw an ad pop up. There's this campaign on TV. Real quick, before I get into it, I just want to point out, I'm aware of the people who are putting together this campaign. I believe they have good intention behind it. I don't think there's any nefarious thing. I just think it's, to fit the theme, I guess, I think it's flawed. But their whole entire theme is to help us understand Jesus in that Jesus, and this is their main phrase, Jesus gets our lives because he was human too. And so the whole purpose of the campaign is to make Jesus relatable. And again, I acknowledge that, I appreciate that, but I think there's something missing in the campaign, because they'll say things like this. If you've seen it, it's usually black and white with some yellow in there. That's kind of how it stands out. And like one of the ones is, Jesus struggled with anger too. I'm going to ask you real quick here. Did Jesus struggle with anything? Biblical definition of struggle is an actual fight against sin. Did Jesus struggle with anger? No. No, he was absolutely in control. Struggle, when we look at biblical terms and we look at the word struggle, struggle means that I lack control. Now, whether or not I go out of control or not, that's a different story. I struggle. You struggle. Jesus did not struggle. Jesus submitted in all cases. And Jesus overcame in all cases. Now, again, I understand what they're trying to say, but what it does, though, is it only gives half of the gospel. It only gives half of the story. It's to understand the fullness of, and I know that in a TV commercial, this probably wouldn't go very far, the hypostatic union, right? The hypostatic union is the theological understanding that Jesus was fully man and fully God. It's not half and half, fully man, fully God. And so when we stop and we say things like, Jesus gets our lives, because we're talking about a sympathetic high priest here, Jesus gets our lives because he was human too, it leaves out he was God. It only focuses on the human side. And I think this is where we start to falter, and this is where religion starts to falter, because we focus everything on this human aspect and we forget some of the rest. So coming back to the passage, verse 15, it talks about sympathizing. How does Jesus sympathize with us? So, while being human, he faced trials, tribulations, and temptations. Now, you and I, we struggle with trials, tribulations, and temptations. Jesus had no struggle with these things. They offered nothing to him, right? So what the scripture tells us is that he remained sinless, meaning it was never, the opportunity wasn't there to do anything else. Like, he wouldn't have. If he had, it would only have proven one thing. He's not God. But what we start to do, we start to teach odd ideas, that it's not that he remained sinless, but that he just didn't become sinful, right? Like somehow he learned the secrets. We start to treat Jesus, and I've seen this not only in non-Christian circles, but I'm seeing it preached inside churches now. We start looking at Jesus like a guru, right? He's got certain ways. You just got to learn how to, like, as if Jesus, the whole point of Jesus was to teach us how to become sinless. By the way, do you understand that nowhere in the scripture does it say that Jesus came to make you become sinless, to teach you how to be sinless? He came to pay the price of your sin. There's a difference there. Because if the goal is for you to become sinless, you're going to fail every day, and eventually you're going to give up. It's a reckless pursuit. It's a fruitless pursuit. It's not that he came to teach us how to become sinless. It's to teach us that he is without sin. He overcame all that obstacle for us. There's that phrase, you know, give a man a fish, he eats for a day, teach him how to fish, you know. Jesus didn't come to teach us how to be sinless so we didn't need him anymore. That's not the goal, that's not the point. And I know that kind of flies into the face sometimes of, I think I have a double whammy on me. So I'm a man and I'm an American, right? Like those go against both of those things. Right, this idea somebody else has to do something for me. And yet that's exactly what he's done. I think one of the other elements here, when we start talking about sympathize and that Jesus sympathizes with us, that is to say that he understands us, he understands the plight. So we talk about the fully man, fully God. People might land on the other side of that, on that fully God side, and start to dismiss, well, yeah, he sympathized with us, but after all, he was God, so it's not like he really suffered in any of those ways. It's not like when trials and tribulations and temptation came, it's not like it was an issue, right? It's not like he didn't know he wasn't going to make it through it, because after all, he was God. He knows all things. He knows how it's going to end. So it's really just going through the motions in some cases. There's a problem there. So years back, I had corrective knee surgery. And there was this whole entire process of, you know, I mean, they sliced my leg open, and then, actually, I had corrective knee surgery twice, all to try to prevent replacing the knee. And so the first surgery didn't do so well. Second surgery, they ended up giving me a new muscle. I have a cadaver muscle. And so part of that was going to go through a lot of physical therapy and to try to get my leg to accept this foreign object. And just the whole, anybody who's had surgery, you understand what I'm talking about. You go through this whole process, right? And it's painful. The whole entire thing is painful. I remember being on the stupid exercise bike and just not even getting my whole knee all the way around. And it just felt like everything felt futile. Like this is, my knee is never going to work. But the whole reason I had the surgery is because my knee wasn't working. And this is the only way we're going to get my knee working. Now, deep down inside, I believed the doctor who said, you're going to walk better than you've ever walked before. But it's going to take a process. Now, I believe that. And I also believe that the inconvenience outweighed everything. But let me ask, did having that knowledge in that moment stop the pain? No. Did it comfort me in any way, shape, or form that I will get at that moment? No, not a single bit, right? In a couple weeks, I'm having some sinus work done because I've got some sinus issues. I won't bore you with that. But man, I was just telling Dustin, I had an appointment with a physician assistant. And she, real quick, she painted a completely different picture than the doctor. I would not have signed up if the doctor gave me this sales pitch. And I'm just thinking, I don't know if it's going to be worth it. I do know it's going to be worth it. But I also know that I'm going to have to spend a week more miserable than I've ever been so that I can get to the other side. But it doesn't mean at that moment there isn't pain and there isn't hurting. We need to stop thinking because Jesus was God, he didn't suffer. He didn't have pain, and he really can't sympathize with us because, after all, he's God. Now, see, we really do need to find that balance between fully man and fully God. It doesn't lessen anything. It's to understand why he did it. In fact, maybe that's the question. Did Jesus need, like, did he have to, no alternative, to take on flesh? By the way, that in and of itself would be suffering. If you stop and think about perfect existence for a body that we all know falls apart, that's what he traded for that moment. Now, again, did Jesus need, no other option, to take on flesh so that he could sympathize with us? Did he have to do that so he could sympathize with us? I'm actually going to say no. No, he did it. Because what it actually does is it puts it back on us because we are now left without excuse. I can't say, well, yeah, but he's God. Yeah, he's God and he still did that. He's God and he still went through that. And yes, now we can say he sympathizes with us. He knew us before that. He knew us more than we know ourselves. But now here we are and we are without excuse. I think that's important for the writer here. It's important also to understand that the writer is not discounting or dismissing, by the way, again, the earthly high priests. Those high priests, they sympathized with us as well. I mean, again, we do see some bad examples. I'll even show you one in a moment here. But we see some bad examples where the priesthood maybe took on a little more of a loftier position than they were meant to. But nonetheless, the priests, they did sympathize. You have to understand, not only did they sacrifice for others, but they had to sacrifice for themselves because any guilt on them would be transferred to the very people that they were serving. So they did sympathize with us. It's important to understand that. Now, I say that because, now, first off, real quick here, let's make sure we're all on the same page again. We're talking about a high priesthood. First off, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, according to Peter, you are part of the royal priesthood. But you, nobody here, myself included, is a high priest. We only have one high priest. There's always only one high priest. That's Jesus. Now, as your pastor, I think it's important to understand something. Okay, and I realize I'm about to burst some bubbles. I'm human. Your pastor is a sinner. Okay, you need to understand that. Now, there are some of you who are like, amen. And you're like, okay. There's different ways that we can take that, though, isn't there? Right? You can say, well, yeah, he's just like me. And I am just like you. There's nothing else. But it suddenly becomes an excuse. Well, you know, Mike's a sinner, so I can be a sinner. Well, first off, you're already a sinner. You don't need me to tell you that. But no, so maybe we take it that way. He struggles like me, so he's not perfect. And that's good that you should recognize that. I'm not perfect, and you're not perfect either, right? We're not perfect. We're perfected in Christ. Or you could come at it from this way, and I hope this is true. Yeah, it's sin is in Mike's life. But it's not ruling his life. And that, when we talk about spurring one another on, and by the way, it has nothing to do with me being a pastor. As believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we're supposed to be spurring one another on, is showing what it looks like when it doesn't rule our lives. There is this weird notion that when we become a Christian, when we get saved, suddenly sin is not an issue at all. I've heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, so I don't sin. Well, Paul would call you a liar. In fact, he calls all of us a liar when we say things like that, repeatedly, actually. We start to say things like, well, it doesn't really matter. Now, I preach, I believe, eternal security. Okay, layman way of saying that, once saved, always saved. So therefore, people say like this, well, then I guess it doesn't really matter if we go on sinning. Well, Paul addresses that issue also. First off, the life of a believer would be a life that is filled with not pursuing sin, but rather pursuing him. But to say there's no sin in your life is to be dishonest with who God is. In fact, I would say to say, I don't sin, if anybody can say those words, I don't sin, I think pride sets in, and I think pride's on that list. It's just one of those things. We need to understand that, yes, sin is an issue. The question is, who's dealing with it? So anyone who says they do not sin, ultimately what Paul would say is to say, well, in that case, you don't really need a savior, do you? It's kind of like if you're not sick, you don't need a physician. And just because you have a savior doesn't mean you stopped sinning. It means you have, well, in this case, you have a high priest who takes you before the very throne of God daily. It would be to say that you are saved daily. I say that often, and there are some people who get a little confused with that. I get saved every day. Right? And what do I mean by that? I mean, I grow deeper in the knowledge of God every day. I hope that I know God a little bit more today than I did yesterday. That should be true in all relationships, shouldn't it? But it's to understand that the high priest, knowing that we struggle daily, goes before the throne daily, just as we have an adversary who goes before the throne daily, but not on our behalf. Now, over in Leviticus, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there right now. We will spend some time. I know that's exciting to many of you, because Leviticus, let's face it, it's the most exciting book in the entirety of Scripture. It talks about sin offering and the protocols that come with the sin offering and what the high priest does. And what's interesting is chapter 4 begins with the instructions for unintentional sin. The Bible actually has an offering for when you don't know you sinned. Right? In fact, the high priest has to go before and make that offering before the other offerings, because what if? What if something isn't acknowledged? What if it's something you don't know? And even for the high priest, because the high priest has to be as clean as possible to go before the throne to take your garbage with it. So we have an offering for the unintentional sin. We're going to look a little bit at that towards the end here. But then we get to chapter 5, and chapter 5 is talking about the sin offering for the things that you know not to do, but you do it anyways. You heard what to do, but you did the opposite. In fact, that's the baseline. That's the definition of sin. Knowingly disobeying God's commands. Now, I think we've reduced sin. Well, it's breaking law. It's acts of evil or malice or something like that. No, it's actually, it's you know what you're supposed to do and you choose to do something else instead. That's sin. Missing the mark. It's doing what's best for you despite what you're told to do. In fact, over in Judges, it concludes with, and they did what was right in their own eyes. Do you hear that phrasing? It doesn't say they did sin. That's how almost every portion of Judges opens. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. But Judges concludes with, they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right based on their definition. Today we would say they did them, like you do you, right? And that's what they did. And there's a great weight of judgment that comes down on Israel because of that. I don't know how familiar you are with professional wrestling. Maybe I might burst a bubble here again. It's not real. Okay, I saw the look. Yeah, it's like no, those two opponents, they go into the ring knowing who's coming out victorious. Professional wrestling for years and years. Go back to Madison Square Garden back in the 50s. Right, it's always been the same thing. It is soap opera for men, right? Primarily. But the idea is it's an act of struggle between two. But they know how, and they're supposed to sell it. Right? They're supposed to sell. Like, this guy could win. No, he did not win. It looked like he was going to win. He kicks out, does all the things. There's a phrase in professional wrestling that does happen because wrestling is people, and there's a script. But there's this phrase. It's called going into business for themselves. And going into business for themselves is when suddenly a wrestler feels like they're not getting what they think they should be getting, regardless of what the writers have said that is going to happen. Regardless of what's right for the audience. And so when the wrestler goes into business for themselves, they suddenly go off script. That's usually where you see injuries happen. It's where suddenly they decide, you know, where they're supposed to get counted out, they kick out. There's been cases in professional wrestling, in actual legitimate professional, can you say legitimate professional wrestling? It almost feels like an oxymoron, where the wrong person wins. Because the person went into business for themselves. And then, you know, of course, then the whole industry has to go into spin cycle to figure out how to fix that problem and stuff. There have been wrestlers in the past, you know, to name a few, Hulk Hogan, who held on to the championship a little bit longer than they were supposed to. They were supposed to put over another wrestler. But they decided what was best for them, regardless of who's actually paying and everything. I think that's us sometimes. I think, I know what I'm supposed to do. Paul struggled with it. He literally says it. He says, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do it. And the things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. What's interesting in the sin offering, there's a funny thing here. It varies depending on the sin. It's another one of those phrases that, you know, that I think we need to re-examine. We say things like, all sin is sin, right? It's all equal. It's true and it's not true, right? Yes, all sin, any sin, little sin, big sin, doesn't matter what sin is sin. Sin keeps us from the presence of God. But different sin has different consequences. And in the scripture, different sin had a different quality of sacrifice. Trust me, there is a big difference between having a bull sacrifice on behalf of your sin and a dove. They're not the same. They're not equal, right? So there's a quality of sacrifice. And I think that's important. Why? What does that speak of when it comes to the sacrifice made from God's one and only Son? If it's all about the quality of the sacrifice to pay the penalty, there's only one Son. How great of sin must that be to require that quality of a sacrifice? And to help us to understand that Jesus understands that in us, that he understands what is necessary, what is true like I said, is any measure of sin keeps us from God, but we have a high priest, and the high priest's duty is to know what is required to bring before God, and our high priest understood that what was to be brought before God was his life. This is how much he sympathizes with us. This is how much he knows us. Jesus, knowing who we are, what we've done, what we struggle with, knows what needs to be brought before the Father. And so what the writer is emphasizing is that Jesus, as high priest, to understand him as more qualified than any other high priest who has come before him. And unlike earthly high priests, his role as high priest has no end. There's only one other priest, and the writer of Hebrews is going to spend a great deal of time on this, and we will too, is Melchizedek. And there's some interesting stuff about this guy, and maybe some stuff that you're not even sure you knew, and we'll spend time there. But to understand, though, that any other priest, they had their time. They're people. People die. In some cases, they might fall out in moral failure. In some cases, they might enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people, but they themselves were not prepared, and they had to be drug out. Jesus, on the other hand, no. His eternal security, our eternal security, is found in him and nothing else, because he is eternal. I think a lot of churches... coming back to this picture of institute for a minute here. Many churches fall apart, usually at the moment of crisis. Something happens. Pastor falls into moral failure or something like that takes place. And the church falls apart because they don't have their security in the right place. And what the writer is letting us understand is that when it comes to Jesus, he is forever our high priest. No replacement. Nothing's going to change that. We can have security in that, where we might not have had security in previous high priests, where maybe there are times when you could say, yeah, but did you know what he did? And that's why I don't believe anymore. But here, that's not the case. I mean, we see the exodus in the Catholic Church over the sexual misconduct allegations that just keep coming and coming and coming. By the way, it's happening in the evangelical churches too. We're starting to see that surface now more and more. And in fact, often what we're finding is a lot of times it's the mega church that tries to deal with everything internally. And suddenly those internal things are becoming external and they're ripping apart these churches. Perhaps rightfully so. I've talked about the deconstruction movement, people who are deconstructing their faith because they built their faith on this huge foundation of things that have absolutely nothing to do with biblical Christianity. And then when they keep stripping it down and stripping it down and stripping it, they find that they're not actually standing on anything. They never actually believed in Jesus to begin with. They believed in this idea. They believed in a culture instead. So it's gone. And again, it's because people place their security in the institution, or worse, they put their security in the people running the institution. Now, again, the writer isn't saying that all the past is bad and we should throw it away. He's saying the past, the institution that was, that is, it had its purpose. And its purpose was to bring us back to who it was built on in the first place. Now, I mentioned Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4 talks about this unintentional sin. But I think I just want to kind of point out that in verse 3 it says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull. Now, and so we have that. But just pointing out real quick here that even within the institution, it is pointing out what? Well, first off, priests sin. They're not perfect. Now, if there's something that they've done, the problem is if they're supposed to be going before God with this, they're not going clean. It's not effectual, right? So there's a condition, how to take care of that. Now, Jesus actually throws out, when it comes to the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and priests, he talks about their discipleship methods. He says, you know, some of you guys go over land and sea, and all you're doing is making a disciple twice the sons of hell as you. Now, I would remind us that we're all priests, so therefore we all need to be in this condition of understanding what this should look like. But understand that as the high priest goes before us, we never have to worry about Jesus having to deal with his own sin so that he can deal with our sin. Because if that was the case, it would just be a temporary solution, and it's not. I just wanted to kind of point this out because when I talk about priests and failing, over in 1 Samuel, we meet Eli and his two sons, and the scripture has some interesting words for Hophni and Phinehas. That's the sons of Eli. By the way, the sons of Eli were priests, and this is how the Bible. Identifies them. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. That literally means, I mean, you don't have to go into the Hebrew too deep here, without value, useless. Jesus talks about your salt losing saltiness. Same idea. They did not know the Lord. Now, what we see in 1 Samuel is we see them instituting. They're doing the things they're supposed to be doing, except for they're doing it wrong. They're doing it because they're looking out for themselves. In this particular case, it's part of the offering in which you would eat the offering as well. Sometimes we forget about that as part of the offering. Offerings are something that we partake in. And in that case, they took the best portions for themselves. And they didn't do what it was that they were instructed to do. And because of that, God calls them worthless. I think it's important that we understand something. Every system has flaws. People have flaws. It doesn't mean that the purpose of the system itself is flawed. And that's where we need to reevaluate that whole religion relationship thing. When the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than, right? He's greater than Moses. It does not mean Moses was not a good guy. It doesn't mean Moses didn't serve well. It means that Moses has his share of faults. And if you take a look at Moses' life, yeah. And I'm going to tell you real quick here, if God can use Moses and God can use David and all those other things, yeah, we can all stop back and rest a little bit easier perhaps. But nonetheless, our faults, their faults, all keep us from God. Jesus doesn't have those faults. If your picture of Jesus is a picture of Jesus that could possibly maybe have faults, might I suggest deconstructionism for you? Deconstruct that and bring it back, because he doesn't. Jesus was human too. He's God. Don't forget that. Jesus is the greater, the perfect prophet, king, priest, high priest. All the others that came before him, they were all there to point to him so we would know it when we saw it. They all pointed to a sympathetic high priest, one who knows us. And the question for us is, do you believe this? Because I think if we believe this, I think there's something that happens. Something that we shouldn't get all... When I say things like, you need to let God do this for you, you shouldn't say, well, I'm going to do it myself. No. You need to let God do this for you. There's something about decreasing. In fact, what I want to do as we close up here is, bear with me. I know this might feel like, wait a minute, where are we going? Hold on. This is a conversation with John. We're talking about John the Baptizer, right, and his disciples over the purification, verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he, that's Jesus, who was with you across the Jordan, the guy you baptized, to whom you bore witness, you said, this is the Son, this is the Lamb who takes away the sins, all of those things. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. So they're arguing. They're like, John, aren't you a little bit upset here because like all that good work that you did? I mean, you baptized that guy and his church is bigger than yours. What's up with that? That's got to make you upset, right? That's not right. You're John. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. And I'm going to tell you right now, I could preach for the rest of the day just on verse 27. Do you understand? There is not a thing, including salvation, that isn't given from heaven. It's all from there. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I told you this. You should know this, remember. But I have been sent before him. So yes, I came before him, but not because I'm greater than him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In other words, when you're at the wedding, it's not about you. You should be there to rejoice at that wedding. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. John gets it. I think it's something Moses would have said too, if given the... In fact, maybe that's what the conversation was at the transfiguration. Moses is like, I'm so glad this is all happening now. The Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, priests... Don't think the majority of them were saying this. They were having a problem because there was a big sign that was coming up under new management and it wasn't them. I would suggest that this should be our mind, this should be our heart, that as we follow Jesus, we understand that we decrease, he increases. We need to learn to decrease. We don't carry the load. He carried the load. He now offers a different load, a burden that is much, much lighter. And it's light because he knows us, he sympathizes with us, and here's the beauty of it, he walks with us. The priest didn't. Think about the Good Samaritan just for a second here. You got the priest, you have the representation of the priesthood, and did they help that guy? No. Jesus didn't walk past us, he came and picked us up. Because we couldn't pick ourselves up. This is the high priest we have in Jesus. We don't have to worry about him failing us. And isn't that really what keeps us from fully trusting anything, is that we just know that there's the opportunity for failure. The question in my pessimist heart, when will the other shoe drop? Have you ever thought about that phrase, when will the other shoe drop, where that phrase comes? I love phrases. I like to know where it comes from. It comes from early years in New York, and when the apartments were a newer thing, high-rise apartments. And the walls were very, very thin. And so you might have somebody above you, and they get home from work, and they take off their shoe. But the shoe would drop. It would make a big banging noise. So it was just inevitable that, because everybody usually has 2 feet, there'll be another noise soon. That's where that phrase comes from. We know when something bad happens, something else is going to be worse. Right? Your car broke down, you took it to the mechanic, it's not that issue. It's a different issue. Right? It's always, you're always waiting for that thing. We don't have to do that with Jesus. We don't have to say, we don't have to look at Jesus when we don't have to go, well, what else? What else, Jesus? No, I've taken care of it. Yeah, I know you took care of it, but what else? No, in fact, it's to understand who he is. It's the call to go back to theologians. In fact, if we finish out this real quick, another theological statement to understand who God is. He who comes from above is above all, which, by the way, John just got done saying, all good gifts come from heaven. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in earthly ways. That's the earthly priesthood. He who comes from heaven is above all. He speaks bigger than that. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, meaning God is not a liar. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he who he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now remember, this is John 3. I would remind you that in John 3:16, we really love holding on to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Understand that in that process of God loving the world, understand the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It's such an odd parallel in the respect that we have this picture that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So basically, he gave his son into the hands of the world. And what did the world do with his son? Well, the father knew exactly what was going to happen. But is it really what the world did to his son? Or is it what the father loves the son has done by giving all things into his hand? Whoever believes in the son has eternal life. We love quoting John 3:16. Beautiful verse to quote. But what about verse 36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And they did whatever was right in their own sight. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We have this high priest whom we can put our faith in. Now, understand real quick, the high priest has duties. They have the things that they're going to do. The writer is going to continue with this argument of Jesus being that high priest, that he has, not only has he done the high duties, but he exceeds the obligations of the high priest. And we're going to look into that next week. But this week, I guess maybe I just want to kind of draw it all back to asking a simple enough question. So the high priest, one of the duties of the high priest is to take the sins of the people before the Father, to make arbitration, to make contrition, to make all things right. What does the high priest need to take before God the Father on your behalf today? What is that thing that you haven't laid down at the altar yet? Maybe it's not, maybe you've done it, and maybe you need to share with people how you did that. But I mean, I think everybody has that thing that we just go, man, I really want to trust Jesus. I know I'm supposed to trust Jesus. I really do. I trust him. But I'm just holding on to this just in case, because I don't know if that other shoe's going to drop. Do you know that he takes all things before the Father? Are you willing to submit your life to that? As you come to the communion table this morning, I would remind you that the confidence that we have to draw near has absolutely nothing to do with you and me and us and what we think and what we feel and what we understand or even what we know. The confidence we have is purely because he stands before the throne, and he calls us to come with him. As you come to the table this morning, I pray that you would come with that confidence in knowing who Jesus is, that he is our priest, and he is our prophet, he is our king, he is our savior, he is our Lord, he is our God. Father God, we do thank you so much. Thank you so much for the gift that you have given us in Jesus, the love that you would have for us, that you would send your one and only Son, that it was sought fit, that that would pay the price, that would cover the sin offering requirements. Father, I know that there's there are those that are either here or in our lives that are convinced perhaps there's just that one thing that maybe that didn't cover. Lord, I would ask that you would just, whether it's gentle or, Father, is with the force of a bomb, reveal to us that it is enough. Help us to let go of those things that we're so convinced we can't. And Father, for those that proclaim your Son as Lord and the desire is to follow, Father, I pray that people would see that in their lives in such a way that they would have only one question, and that answer would be who you are, what you've done. Father, we thank you again for this time. We give you all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would trust in the work that your great high priest, Jesus, is doing and has done and will do in your life. Have a great week. We love you.